Good evening. It's good to be back with you. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 2. We'll be reading from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12
Testing
to 18.
One.
And the okay. Text will focus on
Can you talk into it?
From 14 to 18.
Keep talking. So the way you know is this right here.
It's a...
Come over here. Just come over here.
I don't watch that.
Mm-hmm. Talking to it?
Test.
So it's in 6. So talking to it? You're breathing into it. So pull it away.
Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, all the way through 18.
Hey there.
This is what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to the reading of his word. If you will, bow with me in prayer. Holy Father, thank you for calling us to your name. Thank you for calling us to the privilege that it is to worship the true and living God. Not only that, Father, thank you for calling us, but also thank you for providing us with your word. Your word is relevant for everyday living. And so, Lord, we ask that you would instruct us this evening in how we should conduct ourselves in our daily living. And just as Jesus said, your word is truth, would you sanctify your people here this evening in your truth? It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everyone who's here has had the opportunity to visit a church. And when we visit churches, sometimes we think of things that stand out or things that don't stand out. And I have, just for fun, compiled a list of 10 of the most common complaints that I've heard personally and when people visit churches. So, starting in number one, this is what people say in their complaining. The worship or the music style doesn't suit my preference. Have you heard that? It's too lively or it's not lively enough. Number two, I actually heard this when I was visiting Emmanuel Baptist Church, not in Sacramento, California, but in Louisville, Kentucky. A seminarian friend had told me about this Emmanuel Baptist Church, and this was his experience. It was too dark in the worship hall. Number three, the people weren't friendly enough. Number four, the color of the carpet just wasn't right. That's bizarre. Number five, it's too hot or too cold inside the church building. Me personally right now, it's just right. Good job, deacons. Number six, the seating is just not comfortable. It's too hard or even it's too soft. Number seven, the church always seems to be asking for money. I've heard that before. Number eight, The pastor didn't say hello or make an effort to speak with me when I walked through the door. Well, if you're in a church like this, it's kind of hard for the pastor to say hello to everyone. Number 9, the coffee was horrible. Now, I know that those who worship here don't have that problem, because last time I was here, you guys had a cafe-like dispensing of coffee after the evening service, so that's great. And number 10, this is my favorite, the sermon was too long. Now, last time I was here in March, I preached for 69 minutes, and I promised not to go that long this evening. But that's a fun way of thinking about complaints, right? But complaining, grumbling, is not just the issue of when we go and visit churches and we check out new churches, but complaining is a common problem in our day, is it not? We are a people that are quick to voice what's wrong in our lives. There's always something that could be better. And so when we encounter a situation we don't like or endure a circumstance that's not pleasant, our natural gut response is to do what? Is to grumble and groan. And the common practice is to voice out loud, not always voice out loud, but even we can do this in our hearts. And so I think even in the church or even in our own daily lives, grumbling is an epidemic. Now, complaining is not so much a problem of our mouths so much as it is a problem of our hearts. When we grumble, we reveal the sense of entitlement that takes deep root in our hearts. And we think we deserve, you know, X, Y, and Z. But when we don't get X, Y, and Z, then we begin to moan and question the goodness and the sovereignty of God. And as one man put it, grumbling is an evidence of little faith in the gracious providence of God in all affairs of our lives. I think that's a great definition. Grumbling is an evidence of little faith in the gracious providence of God in all affairs of our lives. In other words, when we experience inconvenient or difficult circumstances and our response is to complain and mumble, we're pretty much telling God, you know what, God? I don't trust that your sovereign hand is good in bringing me through this particular situation. In essence, we're saying, God, I deserve better. And we're basically belittling God's wisdom and good character. The root of this sin stems from an ungratefulness to God for what He has given us already, and also from a discontent heart, thinking that we are deserving of better. And grumbling and discontentment is not just our problem, but it was also the problem of the Philippians. And as we look at this text, Paul wants to exhort the people of the church of Philippi with this main command. He wants them to be truly, he wants the people of Philippi to be truly joyful in Christ and the gospel. If you're familiar with Philippians, it's an epistle of joy. He's encouraging Philippians to be joyful in Christ. And so, in fact, when these problems of dissension came up, people began to complain and began to mumble and grumble within the church. And so it became evident within their community. And so Paul has to address this particular issue. And so with pastoral compassion in his Greco-Roman congregation, Paul instructs the people how to behave. The main point of this passage this evening in Philippians chapter 2 is really found in verse 14. It's pretty plain and simple. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Everything else that we're going to talk about tonight really stems from this main command. This is the primary command of this text. And I want to unpack this command for a little bit. When Paul says to do all things, what does he mean by all things? What is he referring to in saying all things? Now, this is a free tip for Bible study. When the phrase all things is used, more often than not in an epistle, it's usually referring back to something previously. So it could be a general idea, it could be a general teaching, it could even be the whole letter that Paul is referring to previously to the current section that we're looking at, or it could even be a specific teaching that Paul is referring to. And so in context, the reason that I had us read verses 12 is because I think he's pointing back to what he wrote immediately from previously, from verse 14. And what has he said in verse 12? He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And so I think Paul, he's pointing back to that and saying, do all things. So in other words, he's saying, this is a practical application of working your salvation out in fear and trembling. To do all things without grumbling and questioning, as the ESV translates it. And so the word grumbling, as the ESV translates, I think it speaks to the emotional side of things in the heart. When we face something we don't like, we begin to have this emotional response, this grumbling. And grumbling is an act of subjectivity in a person who's discontent. And the person's not happy. In fact, he or she's displeased with the current situation that he or she's enduring. And the grumbling proceeds from the mouth and the heart. Now the word questioning, as the ESV translates it, I think speaks to the intellectual side of things. Things don't make sense to the questioner. You know, the NSB renders this word disputing. So people who get into disputes, they disagree on matters of logic, right? One person sees something one way and another person sees something another, and they clash. And the person who disputes, or the person who questions, says to God, this doesn't make sense, God. Why would you allow this inconvenience to take place in my life? And so therefore the questioner questions or disputes with God. And so that's the main command in this text. If you don't remember anything at all after you leave, remember this, that we are to do all things in working our salvation out with fear and trembling. We're to do all things without grumbling or questioning. But I think there's two main points that kind of undergird and support this command. There's two main things that undergird and support this primary command in verse 14. And those two things are this. First, Paul gives the purpose of the command. Why would he write this? He gives the purpose of this command. And secondly, he gives a model or an example of this command. So let's look at the purpose of this command. And I think there are actually two purposes of this command. He first lists out in verse 15, read with me, that you may be blameless and innocent. So Paul gives this command and he says, do not do all things without grumbling or questioning, so that for the purpose of you being blameless and innocent. It's pretty straightforward, right? Paul is saying to the Philippians that they would be blameless and innocent if they did not complain or grumble. As we talked about a little bit this morning, what does it mean to be blameless? It doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it means that no one can say anything wrong with your life. Your life is in essence faultless. It's not sinless, but it's faultless in the sense that no one can speak ill of you. And so by doing all things without grumbling or disputing, no one would be able to lay charge or false accusation against these Philippians. And their reputation would be intact and unpolluted by their speech. So in order to unpack what he means by being blameless and innocent, Paul, he lists a few qualities about those who embody these particular attributes. So in other words, if you're blameless and innocent, these are the things that you will be, or these are the things that you'll be doing. And he follows up with three things. Look with me in verse 15, the 15a. You will be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So when the Philippians did all things without grumbling or questioning, they testified to the fact that they were children of God. And so it goes well for us as well. When we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, without that emotional whininess or that tone of a complainer or the intellectual questioning of a doubter, we show the world that we, in fact, are the children of God. And we are the children of God without blemish, or as the NASB translates it, above reproach. And this harkens back to the idea of being blameless and innocent. In essence, as children of God, we have an altogether distinct presence from those around us. We're shown to be children of God in the midst of, of what? A crooked and twisted generation. And when Paul writes a crooked and twisted generation, what was he referring to? If you look back in Acts chapter 16 of Acts, Paul, he goes to the city of Philippi. And he does this great miracle. The Spirit had embodied this girl, this slave girl. And as a result, she was causing problems. She was making a ruckus as Paul was going through the city with Silas. And so he cast the Spirit out. And as a result of that, what did the magistrates do? They began beating Paul and Silas, and they even jailed Paul and Silas. And so at the most basic level, Paul and Silas, they were doing good. They were progressing the gospel. They were pushing forth the gospel. And Paul had removed this Spirit. And so they were doing good. And so this generation was a twisted and crooked generation for the fact that they would call something evil when it was good. And so this is the context that Paul is speaking to. And when we do all things without complaining, we manifest a visible dichotomy between the world and God's people. And the juxtaposition of the children of God and the wicked generation is intended to convey a stark contrast between God's elect and those who rebel against His good will. And the distinguishing factor is how God's elect exert themselves to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, while this current evil generation remains shackled by the grips of sin and evil. But if you're blameless and innocent, you're not only children of God, but you'll be doing something else. Look in the second half of verse 15. You'll be among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, our obedience to the Lord with a complaint-free attitude, it testifies to the world that we are truly different. It actually makes us stand out. And using the analogy of light in the world, Paul conveys to the Philippians that eliminating grumbling, it reveals to an unbelieving world that they are trusting in an altogether gracious and sovereign God. And so when we're at peace with the circumstances that the Lord brings our way, our testimony bears witness to His goodness and His trustworthy character. And in effect, we're telling the world that this God, He's worth following. I'm willing to follow God despite any inconvenience, despite any so-called sacrifice. It's a joy to submit to Him. And our lives afford us the opportunity to share that the Lord has a plan that can be trusted. And the purpose and the meaning of it might not always be crystal clear as we go through life, as we go through difficulties, and even as we talked about this morning of suffering and trials, but still, He's worth following. And therefore, as we obey and live life in a blameless and innocent manner, there's also actually an evangelistic element in our actions. You know, of course, we can't fully evangelize simply with actions, because you need words. You need words to preach the gospel. But actions or the character in our lives provide the qualification and the grounding for our witness. Imagine if you're trying to witness to your friend, and after sharing the narrative of the gospel with them, this person, you talk about the sinfulness of man, the holiness and the justice of God, and how Christ lived this perfect life. He died this atoning death on our behalf. And he was raised on the third day after he died. And you get to repentance and faith and call upon the person to respond. But they know that you're a complaining person. And the attitude of your constant conversation is life is just hard. You know, I have chronic back pains. It's such a nag. You know, I'm just overloaded with school and work and family and responsibilities. Just why is life so busy? Or, you know, man, I'm so tired. What's wrong with my body? I'm just always fatigued. Or, you know, gosh, the traffic, it's so annoying. It's so horrific to sit through. Or maybe for the teenagers in here, my parents are so judgmental. I can't believe how controlling they are. And by the way, do you want the gospel? Do you want Jesus? You know, how would effective is that if we live this life of complaint and discontent and try to share the gospel. Paul says that we are among whom you shine as lights in the world. But he continues on and he unpacks this thought of being blameless and innocent. And he says in the first half of verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. So this is what someone who's blameless and innocent would do. They would hold fast to the word of life. And as they show themselves to be children of God and lights in the world, they're holding fast to God's word, the word of life. In other words, they're trusting in the saving word that they have received from the scriptures. Those who are blameless and innocent, in fact, must hold fast. They have to hold fast to the word of life. For the word of life, in fact, does what it's described as here. It does what? It gives life. It gives life and it enables a Christian to be blameless and innocent as a light in this dark world. And this is, in fact, why we're studying this word of life tonight, is it not, this evening? Because we believe it to impart life. And in fact, I would be remiss if I just assumed, you know, that everyone in this room has trusted in this word of life. Now, this book, it tells of God's dealings with man. And this word of life, it tells us actually that if we're still living apart from Christ, we're actually dead. We're not alive, we're dead. And this word of life, it tells us of how to have life. And that is through repentance and faith. That is through turning from sin and trusting in the only one, the only person who can give life. And that is Christ. And so if you haven't today, if you haven't ever, I would encourage you, where do you stand before God? Have you trusted in this holy word of life? Because if you don't trust in this word of life, then after this life, there will be only death. And we, as Christians, want to encourage you and point you to God through this word of life. But getting back to the first point, the first purpose of Paul's command to do things without complaining or disputing is so that we might be blameless and innocent. And to be blameless and innocent means to live as children of God without blemish in a crooked and twisted generation while serving as lights in a dark world and holding fast to the word of life. But there's a second purpose of Paul's command. And that second purpose is this: in order to encourage those who have invested in you. Look with me in 16b, the second half of 16. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, this might sound a little strange, but the secondary purpose of Paul's command to do all things without complaining or grumbling is so that Paul might have reason to be proud in heaven. Now, the reason he could take joy or pleasure in heaven is for the fact that he did not do the ministry or the work of God in vain while here on earth. So if the Philippians lived in obedience, if they lived a complain-free, a grumbling-free life, then his work would not have been in vain. If you think about it, this is a pretty profound thought. Our obedience to Scripture testifies to the fact that we are heeding the words of our pastors. In Paul's case, if he is faithfully teaching the Word of God, and I think obviously he is, because he penned Holy Scripture through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So if Paul's teaching faithfully the Word of God, that he rightly deserved that the Philippians and their congregation listen and obey his words. This statement is made from an eternal perspective. It says the day of Christ. The day of Christ refers to Judgment Day as Christ sits on his throne to judge. And on that day, Paul, he wants to be able to be able to glory and to be proud. Now, I can imagine myself as I thought through this. I was thinking, how can someone want to be boastful or proud in the Lord. And isn't that kind of a contradiction? Aren't we only supposed to be boastful and proud in Christ alone? And the answer is yes, yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, and 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 17 affirm this. But so how can Paul take glory here for the obedience of the Philippians? I don't think that Paul's boasting of his own strength, per se, but just as he writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 17 to 18, he says this, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." That's key. What Christ has accomplished through me. So when Paul says he has reason to boast, it's not because of his own strength, but it's because what Christ is doing through him. He understands that apart from Christ working in him and through him, he has no reason to be proud or to boast. And so that's what Paul's saying here in Philippians chapter 2. He's able to boast because Christ is working through him, and all glory goes to Christ. And so Paul takes the work of the ministry seriously. He wants to exert the most and the best energy he can when it comes to his human responsibility. So then our obedience to the Lord often serves as the fuel to keep the car of pastoral ministry chugging. Sometimes pastors need encouragement in order to prevent them from despairing in the ministry. The ministry can be a lonely place, and the obedience of the local church and its members can be used by God as great inspiration for the leadership to press on when the going gets tough. One of the best months of the year is in October. Do you know why? It's because it's Pastors Appreciation Month. When I was attending a church in San Diego, our pastor, he used to always bring this little click camera to the events, like senior banquet and graduation. He would bring this little plastic thing to take pictures with. If you're familiar with me, if you're familiar like I am with these things, it's a little piece of plastic. There's a little clicker at the bottom upper right-hand corner of the object, and you click it, and you look in it, whoop, and takes the picture. Now, in our day, for those of you who are in high school, you won't understand what that is at all, because all you do is you take out your phone, selfie. But he would always take this piece of plastic to the events. And so in October, what we did was we secretly collected enough money to buy him a point-and-click digital elf. And so we showed our appreciation to our pastor through this gift. And I've heard of other stories of Pastor Appreciation Month in October, where pastors get meals treated out, Chick-fil-A, House of Prime Rib. I even heard of a pastor who was faithfully laboring, and it was just laboring on him. He was heavy-hearted because of the work of the ministry, and he confessed that to the church, and as a response, the church raised up money so that he and his wife could go on a week or 2 week long trip to Europe. And that was their expression of appreciating their pastor. But what's better than all of these gifts to show the pastor that you value his ministry? Two words: your obedience. The fact that you are seeking to live and abide by the teaching that your pastor exposits from the Scriptures communicates to the pastors that you care about him and his ministry. Every month can be Pastor's Appreciation Month if we are faithful to adhere to the pastor's teaching month in and month out. So what's the application here? It's obvious, right? Three words: obey your pastor. More specifically, obey Pastor Riggs. More specifically, obey Pastor Meister. That's how you can honor your pastor. That's how you can show that you are a light in this world. As Hebrews 13:17 instructs, obey your leaders. When Pastor Briggs or when Pastor Meister starting next week faithfully extend themselves to study the Scriptures and proclaim its truth, do what they say. Obey them. In obeying them, you are obeying God. Increase your pastor's joy by paying attention in sermons, taking notes, and applying their teaching to your life. So there are two purposes of Paul's command to not complain. First, that we would be blameless and innocent. And second, that we would encourage those who invest in our souls. Now the purpose, we see the purpose of this command. Now let us look secondly at the model or the example of the command. Look with me in verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now, the best pastor is not the most dynamic preacher. The best pastor is not the best administrator, one who can administrate like clockwork. The best pastor is not the one who knows how to deal with difficult personalities, and there are in the church. The best pastor is not the man who knows how to network with other local churches or other parachurch ministries. But the best pastor is the man who practices what he preaches. From a worldly perspective, Paul had every reason to grumble and complain at the will of God for his life. He was, even at the very writing of this letter, in jail for preaching the best news anyone could ever preach. And he was obeying the will of the Father with vigor and passion. And it did what? It put him behind bars. And he lacked the comfort of stability and consistency in life. He was traveling all over the place. If you read the book of Acts, his journeys brought him from to and fro, from place to place. And specifically in this current imprisonment, people were preaching the gospel so that he would get in trouble. Philippians chapter 1. And what an easy life Paul had, right? Obviously not. But indeed, Paul had every reason to grumble with the circumstances that God had walked him through. And it was the sovereign God who orchestrated Paul's specific circumstances. God was in charge of it all, as we learned this morning. What does it mean for Paul that he was being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of the Philippians' faith? In all likelihood, I think Paul is building off this metaphor in the Old Testament. Genesis 35:14 talks about Jacob, where he builds a pillar, and he as a memorial to indicate that God has spoken to him, he pours out this drink offering. Or in Exodus 29, the priests, they're instructed to pour out a portion of wine as they drink, as a drink offering. Or if that's not what Paul's alluding to, in Greco-Roman culture, it was not uncommon for worshippers of idols to pour out a portion of their wine before the altar as a symbol of reverence. And so when the ears of the Philippian believers, they heard this teaching, their mind probably went to one of these two places. But regardless, the idea is similar. Paul was giving himself as a sacrifice or as an act of worship to serve the Lord. His life and his ministry was a deed of worship unto God. And no doubt, it cost him much. It cost him time. It cost him money. It cost him emotional investment. And ultimately, by church tradition, we know that it cost him his life. And as a drink offering, his life was being poured out and spent for the Lord's work. And Paul uses the same word, being poured out for a drink offering, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, in his last letter to Timothy. And there he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the metaphor is the same. When 2 Timothy, that's when he was ready to die. He was being poured out and he was ready to see the Lord face to face. But it wasn't just at one point that he was being poured out. It was his entire life He was committed himself to the serving of others and the inconvenience and the sacrifice for others, both for the lost and for the saved. And in the case of the Philippians, he sacrificed and served them to build up their faith. And his lifestyle was costly to himself at the benefit of others. So what do we do? Let's read again in verse 17. But even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I grumble with annoyance at the great sacrifice. Is that what Paul says? No, he says that I am glad and rejoice with you all. In other words, he's saying it costs me much, but I rejoice with all of you. He's following his own command to the Philippians in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. And not only is he not grumbling or questioning, but he's moving in the opposite direction of being glad and rejoicing with the Philippians in his suffering. And he understands that people are willing to listen and to follow those who practice what they preach. That's why you've never heard of a complaint in any of the letters to all the churches that Paul writes to, do you? He's willing to rebuke people for heresy. He's willing to rebuke false teachers. He pleads for others, to forgive others, like in Philemon. He'll ask for prayer. He'll give doctrinal and practical instruction. He'll even defend his own apostleship. But you will never hear him complaining. What an example. That's why he can say to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's powerful. When I was attending Southern Seminary in Kentucky, I had the opportunity to serve at Kenwood Baptist Church. The pastor there is also a seminary professor at the school, and his name is Jim Hamilton. And he's pretty up and coming in the evangelical scholarly world. And he's now a prominent author. And he has numerous publications in his relatively short career as an academic. I believe probably some have maybe got their hands on his literature in this room. Some of his titles are God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment, God's Indwelling Presence, What is Biblical Theology? He has a sermon series, commentary on the book of Revelation. He even has a book, a children's book, called The Bible's Big Story, which my son Nehemiah has almost memorized. And so you see, he's a highly respected teacher, especially in Reformed circles. And I had the privilege of sitting in his classes, and I sat under his preaching weekly, week in and week out, and I had the privilege to read some of his books. But when I was a member at Kenwood, there was one particular thing that stuck out to me. And this was what it was. How he loved his wife and his family. He was and is a sinner, yes. He's not a perfect man. But I got a first-hand glimpse of how he interacted with his family. And it was a joy to see. And I've told him this in person, and his family and his personal life. Those were probably the biggest takeaways for me as I've gotten to have this personal relationship with him. And he, by his example, inspires me to love my wife and son the way he does his family. And because of that, I'm willing to lend a personal ear to what he says in the classroom, in the pulpit, and through his writing. Now I want to ask the question, even if you're not a pastor, even if you're not a leader, is your life worth imitation? Is it an example of what you profess? Is it an example of what you preach? First, in the area of grumbling and complaint. If you had an invisible person following you around who could observe your words and in private and even look into your heart, what would that person say when you're in private? Better yet, there is a person, and that's God. God can attest to what you think and what you say in private. And He knows your heart, and He knows your thoughts. But what if you find that after self-examination, you are a person of complaint? What do you need to do? What do you need to do? Well, the first thing is this. Repent. Repent. That's the first thing we need to do. But the second thing would be to meditate on what you've been given. If you are a Christian, if you're actively trusting in Christ today, then you've been given the greatest gift that one could ever receive. And that is the gift of salvation. Now, what is there to complain about that? You have God as your portion and inheritance. Think about that. But going on, beyond just the area of complaining, in general, in Christian living, can you say with an accurate and clean conscience that you practice what you preach? Does your life align with your doctrine? Earlier I had a chance to address the sheep. Obey your leaders. But what about the leaders in this church? Whether you're a pastor, whether you're a deacon, whether you serve in the community groups. Is your life worth following? Is your life one that someone can say, that's, you know what, I want to imitate them as they imitate Christ? Do you model to do what Paul did? And as an aspiring pastor myself, this is one of the most humbling things. Because as I stand up here, I realize that I am a sinner before you. And I have a wife and a son that I sin against every day. But that's my desire, to live a life that's worthy of imitation. But finally, after modeling to them his own life and attitude, Paul calls them to imitate his example. Verse 18. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, this exhortation to follow his example is like our call or invitation to non-believers in our evangelism. You know, sometimes we go out and we evangelize, we tell the gospel narrative, we tell of God's holiness, we tell of our sinfulness, we tell of God or God sending his son, we tell of the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, we tell of the resurrection on the third day, and then we just leave it at that. We never make a call for repentance and faith. And that's the same thing that we would be doing, that Paul would be doing if he didn't write this command. He's saying, you know what, look at my example, and likewise you should also be glad and rejoice with me. It'd be pointless for Paul to just say, oh, here's my life. That's it. Knowing that some of the Philippians were dealing with a grumbling heart, he calls them to witness his example, and not just to witness example, but to follow it. What this is it's a, as I said before, a restatement of verse 14. In verse 14, it's in the negative. Do not do this. But here in verse 18, it says, likewise, do this. Be glad and rejoice with me. And so the opposite of having a complaining attitude is having a thankful and joyful attitude. And this is exactly what Paul exhorts the Philippians to do. Like him who is being poured out as a drink offering, rejoice in it. For the Philippians who might have been enduring personal trials or tensions, the exhortation was to be joyful in it. And if Paul could rejoice as he was being poured out, the Philippians undoubtedly could rejoice in their circumstances. And so this is the second aspect of Paul's command. First, we have the purposes. And secondly, Paul gives the model or the example of doing all things without grumbling or questioning. Sometimes I think we give a pass on this particular sin of grumbling and complaining. We put so much emphasis on other sins, and as we should. But in doing so, I think we kind of dwarf this one. So we say, you know, to ourselves, I need to conquer the sexual immorality that resides in my heart. Or gossiping, you know, that needs to be uprooted from my life. Gossiping destroys a church. Or we, in our own perspectives, we condemn thievery or murderers, liars who live in society. And the pedophiles, the drug lords, and the adulterers, those are the ones who need to repent of their sin. But when it comes to grumbling and complaining, we give it a pass. We put it on the list of so-called respectable sins. And it's not something we need to deal with immediately. You know, in fact, it's not even something we care to give any attention to. But I want you to listen to Jude's words. Actually, if you'll turn with me to the book of Jude, it is the second to last book in the New Testament, right before Revelation.